Morning, everybody. Wow, that's brutal. Wow. Thanks, man. I'm excited, too. All right, I'm going to make you talk to each other because apparently you won't talk to me. So here we go. Super churchy question, maybe the most churchy question ever asked of any person ever. And that is, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? Okay, now, if you're new here and you're like, I have no idea, cool. This is a perfect time to fill out an orange card or say, hey, I'm new here. This is your job to answer that for me, something like that. If you are kind of introverted and you don't really want to talk at all, that's what phones are for, right? So stare at your phone and just ignore the rest of us. But just for a couple minutes, turn to somebody near you and say, I think what the gospel is this. And then go ahead and explain. Ready? All right. Talk amongst yourself. All right, did you get Jesus? Did Jesus get in there somewhere? Most of you? We got the Jesus part? All right. Have you ever found yourself, hang on to that, file that one away, we'll come back to it. Have you ever found yourself beginning to churn internally about something and you almost can't put words to what it is at first? Like something happens and you begin to react and then later you stop and you go, okay, why was I reacting that way? What was it that was causing me to stir? And you try to sort through the emotions in that moment, and you try to come up with the answer. Well, this happened in our house this last week where we were having a family dinner, and we were all hanging out and doing a thing. We were all talking around the table, and then one of my boys sort of made fun of another one of my boys. Now, I have three sons, so teasing is sort of par for the course in our house, okay? And my only requirement when it comes to teasing is if you're going to tease, at least be clever about it, right? Like you know, train the kid how he ought to go. Like, that's the way you teased him wasn't very funny. This would be better. So that's what I do, and... Not exactly, but in this particular case, when one teased the other reacted, and then almost as soon as he reacted, their mom, my wife Charity, and I, we both reacted. And we jumped immediately, and we were just like, boom, and we were on it. And we were like correcting the behavior and talking to him. But even as we were talking to him, it was clear that something was getting lost in translation. It wasn't that he didn't understand that it was a bad thing to do, and I guess I shouldn't have done that, but he wasn't getting the gravity of it. You know what I mean? Parents, you probably have these conversations before where you're like trying to explain why this is wrong, and he's like, yeah, I get it. I said sorry already. And you're like, no. There's more to this. And so afterwards, it was kind of a spoiled ending to what started as a good dinner. Afterwards, I was helping with dishes, and I was thinking, what is it? Why am I churning? What inside of me is saying, you need to help them understand, or help him understand what was going on? And so I started to put together, okay, he needs to see the big picture. And so I tried to have that conversation with him later to say, listen, in the moment it was this, but really it's about this. I had a very similar experience just a couple of weeks ago at the middle school, the public middle school where my oldest goes. I went to curriculum night. Now, what curriculum night is, if you've never been to one of these things before, is an opportunity for the parents to show up and pretend they're interested, and then to sit there while the teachers, no, look, my wife's a teacher, I like teachers, but while they present what they're going to be teaching and what goes on in the class and all of that, and welcome you to ask them questions. And they did a great job, okay? They seemed super engaged and on point. It was awesome. But mostly what I did was what I normally do, sit in the back trying to conserve battery power on my phone to make sure it would last the whole 2 hours I was going to be stuck there. So I'm sitting there and I'm like 62%. That means I can do a few emails now and then, okay, I got to wait, turn the brightness down, right? All those techniques. And then at the end of that 2 hours, still had some battery life, they said, if you want to hear about the situation that happened last week and the rumor mill had been buzzing about some situation, go down to the gymnasium and there will be some sort of statement read about what happened. So, okay, so I'm in. So we went down there, and everybody went, and they all kind of filled up the bleachers. Not me, stood off to the side near the exit, you know, so I could escape. And the principal got up there, and she began to read a statement about a situation that happened in the school that was a tragic sort of situation that teachers had to respond to as an emergency, and it was a bad thing. And I'll be honest, the principal and all the staff did a masterful job. So what you're about to hear me say is not a critique of them. They did as well as anybody could do in that circumstance, explaining to us what had happened with this young woman and depression and some stuff. They did a really nice job. So if any of those folks are here, thank you. Really, you did brilliantly. But as I was sitting there, I was churning. And there's something, I couldn't put words to it yet. It was just churning and churning and churning. And I was thinking, yes. I don't expect them to get up and give a sermon. That would be weird in a public school. But I was thinking, there's more. I wish somebody would tell the rest of the story. And not just about the circumstance, but like the rest of the story. And I got in the car and the radio was on. And so I'm like, turn it off. Because I'm just like trying to process thoughts. And like text my wife before I drove. Okay, I text my wife. Then I put it in drive, maybe in that order. And then, so I was leaving. And I got home and I was talking to Charity and I was like, this is what happened and this is what they said. And I don't know, I just wish somebody would say more. Well, what? Well, what do you wish that they would have said? I mean, if the principal were to have handed you the microphone, you're a man of the cloth. Comfort everyone. And I were to stand up in front of everybody, what would I say? I mean, what would you say? In that circumstance, what would you get up there and talk to everybody about? I was churning because in a lot of ways, I think most people's understanding, including my own for many years, and maybe even now, of what the big story is, I think a lot of our understandings are kind of small. You know, I think that it's almost like when we talk about what the gospel is, who Jesus is, and what he accomplished, a lot of times when we say that, we're talking about the middle of the movie and never get to the beginning and the end. I was listening to this pastor describe this as like walking 20 minutes late into a movie, which we all hate that, right? Missing all the context, all the backstory, all the stuff that sets up what's about to happen, and then leaving 20 minutes before it ends. And going, yep, I got the movie. I mean, think about all the superhero big budget films that come out every 6 months. Right? Think about those. If you were to miss the origin story and you don't come into the middle of the story, you'd go, well, some people are in trouble and they need rescue. And I know who the hero is. And you might see him save that person, but you wouldn't see him save the whole world because you'd leave 20 minutes before the movie ended. And I realized when that imaginary microphone was pushed in front of my face and I had to stand up there, if I were to stand up there and simply say something like, if you were to die tonight and face God, do you know that you'd be going to heaven? That's a profound and big question that almost nobody in that room would have been asking. Think about it. I think for a lot of us, from certain kind of conservative Christian backgrounds, have mastered answering that question. If you were to die tonight, you have a sin problem. If you were to die tonight, how do you know you'd be going to heaven? And if I were to stand up in front of that whole group of people and go, listen, everybody, if you were to die tonight, do you know? They'd be like, what are you talking about? Die tonight? I'm just trying to live. Like what? What does the word sin even mean? You're one of those preachers. Oh, sinner, 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 right? I mean, our culture doesn't even think in those terms, and I'm trying to think about how do I communicate the grand story to a bunch of people that couldn't care less about sin or their souls or dying tonight. And the microphone is hovering in front of my face. So I've been reading a lot and studying a lot and churning a lot about helping us see the big story, the zoomed out version, if you will, on what God is doing. And when When I started to understand this, it's really changing how I approach things. I start seeing this all over the Bible. It can change the way we live, the way we operate as a church. I mean, the first service, I'll be honest with you, is a little fuller than this one. They gave me a warmer greeting than y'all did, but whatever. But I was kind of getting into it, you know? And their baby's crying, probably some phones buzzing. There was tons of distraction, tons of it. Maybe I wasn't doing a very good job, very possible. But also, maybe something else was going on that was trying to keep us from really understanding the big story. So my challenge to us today is to, let's talk about the zoomed in part of the gospel, but let's also try to get our arms around the zoomed out, the big story, the thing that we would say if we were given an audience and a microphone that would address people's pain. We'll be in Titus chapter 2. That's kind of our theme verse. We'll be there and then we'll be bouncing all over the place. So hopefully you can keep up, but Titus 2. There is only one gospel message, but there's a zoomed in version and a zoomed out version. So what is the gospel? Okay, so a gospel is an announcement of something that took place that affects everybody and everything. So there's old inscriptions about this is the gospel according to Julius Caesar, which is talking about the announcement of his birth and how that's going to change the world. There would be gospels of military victories, where Romans would have some great military victory, and then heralds would go around, preachers, evangelists, and they say, listen up, there was a military victory over there achieved by someone else, but it has great bearing on you. That's how the word gospel was used in the first century. The way most of us, I don't know how you answered it. When I asked you, like, all right, so what is the gospel? My guess is, had you asked me this a few months ago, most of my life, the way I would have answered that question is something like, we're all sinners. We're all fallen. We're far away from God. It's like we have a soul cancer. We use that language all the time. We have a soul cancer. We're spiritually sick. And so what we need is a surgeon, a savior who can come along and cut that soul cancer out of us so that we might be saved, right? I mean, we use that kind of language all the time. There's like a cliff thing over here and then a big abyss, right? And then there's a cliff thing over here and then there's space between the two. You are over here and you cannot get to God. The gap is too big. Last week we talked about pole vaulting into the Grand Canyon. You cannot make it to God unless someone comes along and rescues you and justifies you. That's how I would have answered the question. And yes, that would be absolutely correct. Some of us grew up with the Romans Road. Does anybody know what that is? It's this way of understanding the gospel in a real tight, nice package. Romans 3, all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you were to ask, what do you need to know to be saved? This is it. Fall and redemption. Right? Sin, we need Jesus. You can't get there, he gives eternal life. And that would be true, and that is the core. And if we ever lose the Jesus stuff, we're sunk. We believe nothing if we don't believe that. This is the key. But it's not necessarily the whole picture. That's like steps 2 and 3 out of 4. It's the critical ones. It's the zoomed in ones. It's the one that you better, if you're ever going to hang your hat on anything, hang it there. But it's 2 and 3 out of 4. Imagine you were talking to a friend. And that friend kept talking to you about this restaurant that they loved. And like, oh, you're going to love it. It's great. It's perfect. Whatever, whatever. And they tell you how great all the different parts of the restaurant are. And you're like, okay, cool. I get it. And they're like, look, I'll pay for you to go. Like, here's a gift card. Go there. Go to the restaurant. So you go to the restaurant and you walk in the front door and it's a lovely lobby, whatever, foyer. And you get there and the host graciously greets you. And they say, listen, it's going to be about 30 minutes until you get a seat in the dining room. So why don't you go sit up by the bar and like hang out for a little while. We'll let you know when it's time to go in. So you go up and you take your seat at the bar and you order some appetizers and drinks, water with lemon, right? So water only. And you order that and you have some great appetizers and everybody's really nice that you talk to. And then you leave. And then you talk to your friend later and they say, did you go to the restaurant? And you go, yeah. What'd you think? Oh, it was awesome. It was awesome. The foyer was fantastic. The bar area was really nice. I had some appetizers, a couple drinks, whatever. Like, it was really great. And they said, what'd you think of the dining room? I didn't go there. What about the wait staff? Well, the bartender was nice and the host, but I didn't have like a server. And they'd say, okay, you were in the right place. You were eating the right place. But there was a little bit more that had you just waited and dove a little bit deeper into the restaurant, you would have begun to see what's so awesome about this. I'm going to tell you something. If I were to preach the message that I'm preaching today to myself a year ago, I would have been like, okay. Some of you are like, amen to that, brother, right? But God's opening up my understanding. Not that I've come up with something new, but I'm just seeing it in a zoomed out sort of way. See, here's what's happened. Western Christianity, specifically conservative Western Christianity, has mastered answering the question that culture is no longer asking. It's all about sin and redemption. Critical, fundamental, central, justifying, brilliant, poignant, important. Nobody's asking it anymore. Right? If I were in that room, nobody would be going, preacher man that with the microphone, could you tell me what to do with my soul and my guilty sin conscience before the God of the universe? Nobody's asking that. Yet we've nailed 2 and 3. But the story is actually bigger. See, if we only get 2 and 3, 2 and 3 are critical. If we only get it, you're saved. But if we only get 2 and 3, we might start to believe that the gospel is our story. Do you know whose story the gospel is? God's. We get to be part of what he's doing, but it's his story. Well, that's fall, my fall, and my redemption. No, this is God's story. So we get a little bit narrow if we don't understand the rest of it. Not only that, but we can't communicate very well to our culture. And not only that, and here's what I think is the most pronounced in a lot of conservative churches. We get so convinced that if we simply get that ticket to heaven, the Jesus life vest, then we can sit on our hands, act real pious and nice, and never actually do anything. Never actually engage our culture. We read passages like this one in Titus, chapter 2, verse 11, 12, 13, 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And we stop. You know what the gospel is all about? I was a sinner. Jesus came back and he saved me. So what I'm going to do, put on the old life jacket, watch the world sink and say, Jesus, hurry up. Jesus, hurry up. Me and my family are safe. We got our life jackets on. We're good. Jesus, hurry up. But there's a zoomed out gospel. So to understand the zoomed out gospel, let's start at the beginning. So let's go. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, which is page 2 in your pew Bible. It's nice. It paints a picture for us of the zoomed out gospel, if you will. It doesn't say in 1:1, in the beginning, humanity fell. Dun, 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 right? What does it say? In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created. See, fall and redemption are 2 and 3. Point 1 is God's brilliant creation. The story of the Bible doesn't start with Adam and Eve failing. It starts with a brilliant God being creative and powerful. It starts with God setting things up just his way in the world, being the king of all creation, the designer, the creator. Humanity, yes, was the pinnacle of God's creation, but the gospel isn't our story. When Paul talks about Jesus in Colossians 1, he says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he's before all things, and in him all things hold together." That doesn't sound like my story. That sounds like his story. And his story starts with creation. And this creation of his was so perfect that you didn't even, part of me is like, I don't even want to touch it, it's too nice. Have you ever worked on a project and got it just right? And you're like, nobody touch it. You clean the bathroom. Now no one can go here. Go somewhere else to go to the bathroom, right? You bake a cake. It's too good to eat. It's too good. No, don't cut it. When God made this creation, it was this perfect creation into which he also created and invited humans to participate. In chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every good tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.' Then the Lord God said, 'It's not good that a man should be alone. I'll make him a helper that's fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name, the man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, God took one of his ribs and closed its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and he brought her to the man. The man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." So God makes this perfect, perfect humanity in this perfect place. And we really only know three things about these humans. One, they're in right standing before God. They don't have to wonder, "God, are you there?" They know he's there. They're perfect. They're not like us. You know how sometimes you pray and it bounces off the ceiling and comes right back? And you're like, "God, everything's going crazy. I don't even know if I can believe in you." Like, you're struggling. They never had to wonder that. They were perfect in their standing before God. You know where else they were perfect? With each other. They were naked and unashamed. They helped out one another. They accepted one another. They enjoyed one another. They encouraged one another. They supported one another. They did not manipulate or abuse or try to wrangle to get in a better position with one another and try to dominate somebody. That's not how they got along. They got along perfectly. And not only that, they were given a purpose, a vocation, gardening. Somebody like, "Oh, that doesn't sound perfect." But they were asked by God and commanded to be part of drawing out of the earth its potential and working with the earth and working in this perfect place to do a type of job that would have been perfectly, perfectly fulfilling. We only know that about them. They were right standing before God, they had perfect relationships with each other, and they had the type of vocation or purpose that we would all dream of. That's what they had in Eden. They had exactly what we want. Exactly what we long for. J.R.R. Tolkien, author of Lord of the Rings trilogy and The Hobbit, he said, "Certainly there was an Eden on this unhappy earth. We all long for it. We are constantly glimpsing it, our whole nature at its best and least corrupted, its gentlest and most humane, is still soaked with a sense of exile." We all long for this Eden. Interesting thing happened. I'm sitting in the gymnasium, off to the side, looking at everybody in the stands. As the principal was talking about this situation and what had gone on and how the teachers responded, again, they did a great job. I don't know how many people in that room would say that they were Christians or not. I don't know. But almost to a person, do you know what everybody's body language was doing when she was describing this terrible scene? Almost to a person, people are going like this. They're shaking their heads, no. 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 It's as if you could get the head shake to come out in words, it would be like, this isn't how it's supposed to be. And the teachers are supposed to teach. They shouldn't have to respond to that. You know, young women who are 12, 13 years old, they shouldn't hurt like that. This shouldn't be our best efforts to fix it, like these programs that we have that are so lame. There's got to be something better. That's what every person in the room was longing for, whether or not they know anything about the Bible. They were longing for Eden. They were longing to be able to stand in front of a God and with one another and to have purpose. That's what they were longing for, and we weren't able to give it. And again, this is not on the principal. She did an awesome job. But I think we need to understand that the zoomed out story was Eden, this brilliant creation of God's, and then the fall. And then the fall. And as a result of the fall, everything became broken. Everything. Again, we focus on this part getting broken, and that's the key. It's as if you're on the swing with the chain shooting up to heaven, and you're, Adam and Eve are sitting next to each other and enjoying this perfect creation, and that chain gets cut. And when that chain gets cut, this swing crashes down to earth. And their worship and their standing before God is ruined. And that is primarily the problem. But as a result of that, what else happens? Their relationships with each other are ruined. Their relationship with the earth is ruined. Have you ever noticed what it says in the curse in chapter 3? The community, this beautiful relationship that they had, completely destroyed. To the woman, he said, this is 3, verse 16, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire will be shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. What did sin just do? Well, it destroyed their vertical relationship, and it destroyed all of their horizontal ones. So that forever, you could never be perfectly encouraging and accepting and supportive and naked and unashamed. And we can all say amen to that. We've never had the perfect relationship. Some of you are looking for it. Stop. It's not going to happen. Everything is broken. And not only that, what else is broken? Well, their relationship with the earth or their purpose. To Adam, he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife, you've eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for your dust, and to dust you shall return. Do you see it? Not only is this broken, this is broken, and even this is broken. He says to Adam, guess what you're going to do for the rest of your life? Try to measure up. All of us men are like, uh-huh. You're going to try to be a real man that really matters. You're going to want to try to justify your existence through your work and the dent you can make and the little kingdom you can craft for yourself. And guess what? It's nonsense. You'll never measure up. You'll always want more. I don't care if you make $1 billion and have a giant mansion. It will never satisfy your soul because it's broken. This vocation and this calling, it's shot now. There's the fall. That's the bigger picture of the fall. Creation, fall. But then what? Well, the redemption, right? Part 3. The part that we talk about the most, we sing about the most, and we should. We hang our hats on the most. The redemption, where Christ comes and redeems us. You see, God wasn't going to let Satan have the last word about creation. He wasn't going to say, oh man, I made this awesome thing and these people screwed it up. Well, I guess I'm done with it. No, he goes back to work. I'm going to restore this thing. I'm going to fix this thing. There's going to be covenants and laws and prophets and kings and priests and all kinds. We're going to draw these people back. I'm going to have to kill an animal just to cover their nakedness right now, but I am going to draw them back to me. And I'm going to send someone who can ultimately purchase them by their own blood. He even buried that right in the beginning. When God cursed the serpent, he said, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you will go, dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He shall bruise your head and you'll bruise his heel. He says, someone will come that will buy my people back, that will restore my people. That someone's Jesus. Back to Colossians 1. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Jesus came to redeem us, to reconnect that chain, to put us back in right standing with the Father, to reconcile us, to justify us. Those are all church words, but there's an illustration for the word redemption that is helpful. Imagine a boy, and we've used this before, but imagine a boy, he makes a sailboat, and he takes a sailboat down to the pond, and he's like sailing it along, and oh, it's perfect, you know, in every way, this is a nice little sailboat, and then a giant gust of wind goes, and it just blows the sailboat away. And he begins to run after it, but no matter what he can do, he can't get it back, it's just moving too fast, and it's gone. And the boy goes home disappointed because this thing he'd created and made is thrashed. A couple days later, he's walking through his town, and as he walks past the storefront, there in the storefront is his little sailboat. And he goes, ooh, that's mine. So he runs into the store, and he says, hey, listen, sir, that's my sailboat. And the guy's like, no, that's my sailboat. No, I built it. I even signed it on the bottom. The guy's like, I don't care what you did. That's mine now. It's in my shop. If you want it, you got to buy it. So the little boy's like, so he goes home and he empties out his piggy bank and he goes back to the store and he puts it all on the guy's desk. He goes, there, I want it back. And he takes the sailboat and he leaves the store. And as he leaves the store, he says, you're mine twice. You're mine twice. I made you and now I've purchased you. That's what Christ has done. He says, you're mine twice. I made you and then you went away. But by my blood, I'm purchasing you back to restore you to the relationship with the Father that you were supposed to always have. See, the big story of the gospel is creation, fall, redemption, and then there's one more part, restoration. See, it's not that he saved us and sticks us on a shelf and goes, perfect. I mean, we all have kids that wanted a toy so desperately and they played with it twice. And it cost a bunch, and this is the greatest thing ever. And then you're like, where's that toy that you had 2 days ago? I don't know. They don't care about it anymore. They're sort of like, what, they're over it. Jesus didn't redeem us to put us on a shelf and then go, wait there till I get back. He redeemed us from our sins so that we might join him in his great restoration project. There's this amazing passage in John 5. You don't have to turn there, but basically, there's these guys who are harassing Jesus about healing on the Sabbath day. It seems like Jesus only healed on the Sabbath day because he liked to mess with people. It's probably not true. It's definitely not true, but it sort of seems that way. And he heals this guy on the Sabbath, and they're all like, you can't work on the Sabbath. And then Jesus says this really fascinating thing in John 5:16-17. He says, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. It's as if he goes, listen, you're worried about me resting on the creation, like the seventh day of creation? Time out. I was there. I was there at the creation. And when people like you screwed it up, you know what the Father said? He said, come here, Jesus. Let's get back to work on this thing. Let's restore this. No. Sin's not going to have the last word. Satan's not going to have the last word here. No. You and I, let's work on this thing. Let's draw the people back. Let's get them in right standing with us and each other and even their purposes on this earth. The big gospel story isn't just fall and redemption, although if that's all you have, excellent, because that's the core. But the zoomed out version has creation and has restoration. That Jesus is still at work reconciling and working on his grand restoration project, and he calls us to join him in that. We recognize that it's never going to be right until he returns, and so we long for that. But while we are here, we are called to join in this great restoration project of his. we started with this passage in Titus 2, and we talk at the very beginning, it talks about the grace coming and you know, pious living, and we end there. But at the very end of it, it says that God's purifying a people for himself who are zealous for good works, to be part of his work in the world. Some of you have been through the adoption process, and you know very clearly that adoption is a legal changing of names, but it's a lot more than that, right? I mean, adoption, if a family were to adopt a child and get them to the judge's table and change the paperwork and change their last name and then leave the child at the judge's table and go home, you'd be like, that's not how this works. Yes, their last name changes, their standing changes, but so too does their family. They now get to go home with a new family and be part of that family story. They now get to be set on a different trajectory with that family. The zoomed out gospel recognizes that it is about this legal standing, but it's also about this family and this new purpose that God puts us on. For the next 3 weeks, we're going to be talking about right worship, right community, right purpose. Because those are the things that a church is supposed to be about. And we're going to just do one of those each week. But today, we need to start thinking about the bigger story. Because it's absolutely critical for knowing how to address our culture, for thinking about who we are, and for knowing how to be as a church. So I was churning. I mean, I was really churning. And I got home, and I was like, Charity, they did a great job, but I just wish they would have said more. And she's like, what? What do you wish that they would have said? Now, clearly they can't say what you want to say, right? It's a public school. I'm like, I know. But I wish I could have said something. Well, what? Well, if I were talking to a 13-year-old young lady, I'd want to say something like, young lady, you're hurting. That makes sense. This is a hard world to grow up in. It's a hard time to be a 13-year-old young lady or 13-year-old anything. Listen, here's what I want you to know. I know you're hurting. I don't know why you're hurting, but here's what I want you to know. It wasn't supposed to be like this. It wasn't supposed to. I mean, there's this God who loves you. And he created you. And he created you in just a great way. But you're feeling broken, and that makes sense because we're all kind of feeling broken. Some of us hide it better. But you're hurting, but it wasn't supposed to be like that. There's this God, and he sent his own son so that you might know him, and you could hear him say that he loves you. And you know what? That's amazing. On its own, that would be enough. But here's the other thing I want you to hear. There's actually people, like a new family. I don't know what your parents are like, but there's a new family in Christ who needs you. And we want you. And look at us. We're pretty awesome, right? Like, who wouldn't want to be part of this? So I understand that you might not feel this part. I know you want and need this part. And I need you to know through Christ, you can have the right standing with God and you get a new family. Here's the other thing that I want you to know. You're here for a reason. Oh, I know you're thinking, well, I'm here to learn stuff in middle school, which is going to take... No. I mean, like, in the grand scheme, God has placed you here for a reason. See, he created you. And yeah, it's broken. But he's buying you back, and he's trying to send you on his trajectory for your life. That's what I want to say to her and to every parent in there. That is what it means to be the rescued people of God who get to join in his great restoration project. Let's pray. Father, this is heavy stuff. And it's heavy because it's so foundational and you have to get nitty-gritty about what sin is and all of that. And yet, God, this is critical, foundational stuff. When we think about what the gospel is, God, would you help us? Would you help us to understand and hang on for dear life to the justification part, but also to recognize the brilliance of the way you intended things in creation. And the brilliance of the way Christ not only redeems us vertically, but horizontally and on a forward trajectory as well. God, this great gospel is everything. Help us to understand it, both zoomed in and zoomed out, so that we would, yes, be able to communicate to culture, but be able to understand what it is that you're doing in this word that you've given us. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.